8 that Robert just read. It's interesting, if you were here last week, if you heard the study that we were doing last week, we start in Genesis 37 as it spoke about Joseph and his family and how Joseph was given that coat of many colors and then his brothers hated him as they were jealous and envious that their father loved him more than them, to the point where they threw him into a pit and he was sold by, well, first the brothers sold him to the Ishmaelite traders who then in turn sold Joseph into Egypt, into Potiphar's house. And we went from Genesis 37 and then right into Genesis 39, where you find that story picked up that Joseph is in Potiphar's house as a slave. And we looked at that and we skipped right over Genesis 38 because the story does, the account, the historical account just goes right over from 37 to 39. And Genesis 38 is like an interlude. It does not seem to relate to the historical account of Joseph at all. It begins discussing Judah and Judah's sons. He had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And then it gets into a very strange tale. And I say tale, but of course we know it's absolutely true. A very strange account where was wicked before the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And then Onan, his brother, went in unto Tamar, who is Ur's wife, and he was to raise up seed to his brother, but he did not. And so the Lord slew him also. And then Judah has one son left. He only has one child left, Shelah, who must have been much younger. He could have been a young boy. And so he says to Tamar to go to your father's house and wait and wait. And then when Shelah is grown, he will be given to you. And Shelah would become her husband, and he would try to raise up seed unto her. But really, we read in verse 11 of Genesis 38, it says, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did, which really teaches us what Judah's plan is. He has no intention of giving Shelah to her to be her husband so that he can raise up seed, but he's looking to just delay and to avoid this fact that, or this law that that was apparently the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, lived by, that when a son died, the next son would raise up seed to that dead son. And so he wants Shelah to mature, and we don't really know how old Shelah was. He could have been 15, he could have been 12, or he could have been older than that. Maybe he's a young man of 18 or 20. We really don't know. So then the waiting begins, and verse 12 says of Genesis 38, in process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So Judah's plan worked, where he had no intent to give Shelah to her because his other two sons died. And the Lord, all it says is that the Lord slew them. We don't know how the Lord slew them. They could have had heart attacks. They could have just died from natural causes. And whenever someone dies from a natural cause, who is it that really took their life? It was God Himself. Or whenever anyone dies in this world, it was God's plan to take that person's life. And really, the Lord has taken them. And so Judah, well, he does not want his last son, Shelah, to die also. He's fearful of that. And so he is not going to give her to Tamar. There's something strange going on there, something he doesn't understand, where his sons just keep dying. He knows that much, that he had three sons, and now he only has one, and the other two were married to this woman. And so he's going to keep Shelah as far away from her as possible. And yet, Tamar also develops a plan where she is going to have seed raised up to her dead husband. She is going to have justice done, and that is by pretending to be a harlot and putting on this clothing that would indicate she was a harlot, and going to a place where she knew Judah would be. So she'll not have seed by Shelah, but her plan is to have the seed by Judah himself. And so she goes there and feigns herself to be a harlot, and Judah thinks she's a harlot. Now we have to keep in mind Judah and his character. Judah is one of the brothers that you could read about in Genesis 37 that had murder in his heart, that wanted to kill Joseph, that finally sold his own brother into Egypt. So he was not a very highly moral person at all. He was someone who was capable of murder, and so he's also capable of fornication as he's planning on going in unto this harlot. And he does go in unto this harlot, Tamar, who happens to be his own daughter-in-law, but he was not aware of that. And so... He makes a deal with her where he says in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And so we see that there was a deal made where a kid from the flock would be sent to her. And until that kid from the flock was sent, Judah left a pledge, which was his signet. Now, a signet is something that could seal letters, and it would have the sign of the individual who sealed the letter, that this is the house of Judah, or this is Judah's signature, in a sense. And he left bracelets and a staff, these things that would identify him as the one who had gone in unto her. And so Tamar takes this pledge, and then Judah later has his friend the Adullamite go back with the kid to search for the harlot in that city, and he can't find her. And they ask the people of the city, where is the harlot? Where's the harlot that was openly by the way? And they said, no harlot is in this place. No one there who matched that description. And so then the friend, the Adullamite, goes back to Judah and tells him that he could not find her. And so this is how it stands until 3 months later. And then 3 months later, Tamar, who conceived at that time by Judah, now is beginning to show. She's beginning to show that she is with child. And it says in verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom, And Judas said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. So it was going to be the death penalty for her. She was going to be burned. She was going to be killed for this transgression. It was harlotry, and child by whoredom was a wicked thing. And Judah, well, he has a couple of laws to back this kind of reaction up, that he would burn her alive. Certainly, adultery was a sin. Remember in the New Testament where the Pharisees wanted to stone that woman. They wanted her stoned for adultery. And if it wasn't for Jesus saying, let him that is amongst you that's without sin cast the first stone, they would have stoned her to death. And so this kind of sin had grave consequences in that day. And now, finally, though, she produces the pledge. Just as about she's to be burned, just at that time, she pulls out the pledge that Judah had given her, the signet, the staff, and the bracelets. And she says, tell me, discern, who are these? Who do these belong to? Because it is by these items, by the man who gave me these, that I am with child. And then Judas acknowledged them in verse 26 and said, she has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And there is the information that's letting us know that Tamar acted righteously. She acted righteously. She acted justly in doing this, which is very unusual by itself, according to Judah. She has been more righteous than I. And Judah is the one who did not do the right thing. Not insofar as going in into the harlot. That's not what he's referring to when he says she was more righteous than I. But in that he did not give Shelah, his other son, to be her husband, to raise up seed. That's what he's referring to. Well, that's the historical setting here in Genesis 38, and it's a very unusual story, and it's just kind of out of place, we think, as it's right in the middle of this account of Joseph, and God just places it right in the middle here. But in doing that, God certainly is highlighting this story, and he wants us to take a closer look at it. Of course, God wants to take a closer look at everything in the Bible, but I think for the next couple of weeks we're going to look at this and see what we can learn. Now, the first thing is, let's go back to Genesis 38, and or earlier in Genesis 38, and it says in verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now this slaying of and the name is derived from Hebrew words that mean naked or chaff. He was like the chaff. His name means that. And in slaying God sets up this situation, this historical situation, where he is going to teach about raising up seed unto the brother. In verse 8, it goes on, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, there's a law in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 25. And the law given to Moses would have been some 400 or 450 years about after this historical situation with Judah and his sons and Tamar. Because the law was given to Moses as they were coming out of Egypt, which would be many hundreds of years later. We're in the timeline of history in Genesis where they have not yet gone into Egypt, and we know they would be in Egypt for 430 years. And so the law we're going to read in Deuteronomy is a later law that God gave. But we can see as they lived their lives that they were living in accordance to this law, even though God had not yet officially written it down until He gave it to Moses. But the Word of God was known. The law of God was known. This is another indicator to us that the people of that day did have laws that they lived by, which were in accord with the law of God. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. See, God very clearly lays out the law. This is the law. If there are brothers, if there is two or more brothers, and one of them is married and the other brother or brothers are not married, if something happens to the one son, the married son, the next son in line is to go in unto that wife and to raise up seed unto the brother. And I think this would only be in the case if they had not yet had children. Like as Tamar had not yet had a child by Ur. And so seed, a son, needs to be raised up. Or maybe they could have had a daughter but no son. They need to carry on that line of that particular individual. And so God establishes this law. It would also be a law that would give great security for people who were marrying into families where in that time, you know, if you were a widow without a son, you would be very desolate. And so this law would provide protection for the woman who was entering into a marriage that she could have another son come and marry her and raise up a son. And so she would not be a widow very long at all. And so God has given this particular law. And remember, this is the law that the Sadducees in the New Testament made reference to when they came to Jesus. Now, the Sadducees had in mind where they wanted to prove there was no resurrection. Remember that? They came to Jesus, and that's in, I think, at least three of the gospel accounts. And they developed this account of a woman who had a husband. The husband died, and there were seven brothers. And after the first husband died, the next brother would have her. Well, let's turn there. It's in Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, and in verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die. And we were just reading that in Deuteronomy 25. That's what they're referring to. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also in the resurrection. Therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And see, the Sadducees think they've come across something that proves there's no resurrection because, well, obviously, they were all the husband of this woman, and if there were a resurrection, she would have to be the wife of all of them, which would break the law of God. It would be contrary to the law of God. And so they thought, well, this proves there's no resurrection. And it wasn't a very well thought out attempt at proving that there's no resurrection, but this is what the men of that day, these Sadducees, came up with. And Christ points that out to them in verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven. So Christ answers them. He tells them the situation that will take place once believers enter into heaven. It has nothing to do with who's married to who. The family relationships we have in this world, in this life, will not be carried over into the next world, into the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. And so they were just far off base. But they were referring to this particular law in Deuteronomy 25 that if the husband died, the brother was to go in unto her, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And look at the reason in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 25. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. That's the reason. That's the reason that God has given, that the seed should be raised to the brother, that his name not be put out of Israel. And we'll take a look at the spiritual application of that a little later. Let's go back to Genesis 38 and verse 9 says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, Onan knew the law. The law was, you go in, you raise up seed to your brother, and that seed is no longer considered your son, but it would be considered his brother's son. He would raise up the name of his brother. And he didn't like that idea at all. He wanted his own children. He wanted his children to bear his name. It was an act of pride. It was an act of that he just simply was selfish, and he wanted this to be done his way rather than God's way. He didn't like God's idea in this matter of raising up seed to the brother. And so he did marry Tamar. He did go in unto her, but he spilled the seed on the ground. Now, I think we can learn a moral lesson from this, where God is very displeased with Onan to the point that he slays him, he kills him, and we could apply this to our modern day where we have birth control. Where we have birth control available to such a great extent. And we see that here, now the reason that God slew him had some other implications involved that had to do with raising up seed to his brother. But really it does hinge on the fact that he tried to prevent conception. He tried to prevent Tamar from conceiving and having a child. And so he spilled the seed. And we see that God is very displeased with this. And we know, you know, believers know, that once we enter into a marriage, once we become married to a wife, that God has given a law, and that is to multiply and refill the earth. And so believers never want to do anything to prevent childbirth. We never want to certainly be involved in abortion, and most believers recognize that. They recognize God has created the baby in the womb, and to abort that baby would be murder. But also, prior to that, we never want to be involved in any kind of contraceptive or any kind of birth control or anything that would prevent the birth of a child. Because God has laid out the law that we are to just be fruitful and multiply, and he indicates that when husband and wife have children, it's a great blessing of God, and this is something that God looks upon as being fruitful as far as humanly speaking. And when a man or a woman try to interfere with that, then we are getting in that area of God's control. This is God's will for the people. He's the one who creates the baby in the womb. And it's not for the husband or the wife to decide, well, no, I'm not going to have any more children. You know, I have two and that's enough. Or I have four and that's enough. Or when they first get married, you know, let's look at our finances. I don't think we'll be ready to have children for about 5 years. About 5 years down the line. And so in the meantime, we're going to use a method of birth control where we can prevent this. And that, I think, as we look at this passage in Genesis 38, we can get a moral teaching that that is contrary to the will of God. That is totally contrary to the law of God, where we are to just simply trust God and leave the matter of childbearing in His hands completely. And if He gives us two children or five children or 15 children, well, we're not to worry about how am I going to pay for all these children's educations and clothe these children and feed these children. God takes care of that. He takes care of that. And we're not to, start placing ourselves in a position of God and looking into the future and saying, well, how will this happen and this develop and that take place? We leave all that in God's hands. That's a part of trusting God. And believers will desire to do that in their marriages, and they will leave childbearing completely in God's control. Well, Onan spills the seed, and God kills him. God kills him. And then we have the rest of the account where Judah hides his son Shelah from Tamar. He does not want him to be slain also. But, you know, we understand the historical situation, even though it's unusual. We understand even a bit of the moral teaching of this passage, but what's the spiritual meaning? What's the spiritual meaning of this? What does it mean that when a brother dies, the next brother is to raise up seed unto his brother? Where's the gospel in this account? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 25. And it says in verse 6, I'm going to read that again. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. That language reminds us of the language of Revelation 3, verse 5, that speaks of having your name blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And that has to do with salvation. You see, the one son dies. He dies. And now the next son goes in, and he dies. Because they're pictures of mankind. Mankind is spiritually dead. Mankind cannot raise up seed that will be everlasting. So they need someone to come and be their kinsman redeemer. They need someone to come and to raise up seed unto them, because man cannot do it. Wherever we find this law, we find that man is not capable of accomplishing or fulfilling or obeying this law. You see that in Genesis 38. But where else do we see it? Does it sound familiar? What about in Ruth? Let's turn to Ruth in chapter 4. And it's Joshua judges Ruth in chapter 4. And Boaz, who we know is a type of Christ, is seeking to marry Ruth. He's seeking to be the kinsman redeemer. Remember, Ruth had a husband who died. And Boaz is going to raise up seed unto her. Or at least that's his plan. But there's a nearer kinsman. One who is in a closer relationship to Naomi than he. And so that's what we find here in verse 1 of Ruth 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." See, we have that exact situation. Boaz must raise up the name of the dead, just as the account in Genesis 38, just as that law in Deuteronomy 25. And then it says in verse 6 of Ruth 4, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance." Interestingly enough, the word mar is the same word as spilled in Genesis 38, where Onan spilled the seed on the ground. And this word mar is that identical Hebrew word. You see, he cannot do it. He cannot raise up the seed, or he will mar his own inheritance. Onan could not do it. He wasn't capable of doing it. He didn't want to do it. And so he spills the seed. Mankind cannot raise up seed unto life everlasting. He cannot raise up the seed of his dead brother. Man is dead in sin. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And remember, Christ is the brother of mankind. He entered into the human race. He became man. He became related to mankind. He became mankind's brother. And so the law is really pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the go in marriage relationship and raise up seed that will cause the one not to be put out of Israel, that their name not be blotted out. See, and that's the spiritual picture where Jesus is going to save his people. He's the kinsman redeemer, as Boaz is typifying him. And so he is the only one that can perform the duty of the brother to the woman. Nobody else can. This man here in Ruth can't do it. And Onan couldn't do it. Nobody we read about in the Bible outside of Boaz is capable of doing it. And it's only because Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 7 of Ruth 4, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe." Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? He took off his shoe. He took off his shoe to confirm this. And it was a testimony in Israel. This was the manner of that day. But why was it the manner of that day? Go back to Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25, and in verse 7. "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders." Remember in Ruth 4, this was done before the elders of the people. Boaz made sure he sat all the elders down. "Go up to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. You see how that all ties in, how God definitely is looking at in the book of Ruth, in the matter of Boaz and Ruth and the kinsman redeemer, how it's all tying in to this law in Deuteronomy 25, just as Genesis 38 is. And we even have the man taking off his shoe in Ruth 4, even though it seems that law was watered down. It was watered down, and remember, Judges took place a couple of hundred years after the law was given in Deuteronomy, and so they were not being completely faithful to this law, as this man just simply, he takes off his own shoe. You see how, and actually that's quite fitting. It's a perfect picture of how the church does change the doctrines of the Bible, the law of God. This was the manner of Israel, to have the woman come and pull off his shoe and spit in his face was a little bit much for the people of that day. And so they just modified the law of God a little bit to have the man himself take off the shoe in the presence of the elders. But really it's related to this law that's given in Deuteronomy 25. And why? Why take off his shoe? Well, we're not going to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah was given a commandment by God to walk barefoot and naked for 3 years. For 3 years. It's a small little chapter in Isaiah, about 5-6 verses. And it was a sign and a testimony that was pointing to spiritual nakedness. Whenever you have nakedness in the Bible, it points to our sin condition. It points to the fact we have no covering for our sins. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 20, God links barefoot with nakedness. He walked barefoot and naked for 3 years. And, you know, isn't that something? A little chapter like that, and God makes His point. God, you know, He has His spiritual meaning involved. But He actually had His prophet Isaiah walk naked and barefoot for 3 years in order to prove that point. And so I hope, you know, for Isaiah's sake, that we do not dismiss that quickly, and we would certainly spend some time checking it out. That, you know, if Isaiah the prophet walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, it certainly must be an important truth. But God is letting us know that to be barefoot has to do with being naked. It's one and the same. And that's why when Moses would come to the Mount of God and to the burning bush, it would be said, take off thy shoes, to show his nakedness before God, his spiritual need before God. It's why John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Because when Christ's shoe is unloosed, he becomes sin for us. And so John the Baptist is saying, I'm not worthy that Christ take my sins upon him and die the death for me. And so that's what it means to have your shoe loose, that your shoe to come off your feet spiritually, means you are a sinner under the wrath of God, under the curse of God, which is emphasized even further by spitting in the face, as the woman would spit in this man's face, who would not raise up seed unto the brother. It was indicating he was accursed. He was accursed. And that's why man cannot raise up seed. That's why. Because man is, he has to deal with his own sins. He has to pay the penalty for his own sins. It takes Christ himself to be the kinsman redeemer. It takes him who is the brother of mankind through his birth into this world through the Virgin Mary to go in and to accomplish that which man cannot fulfill. Well, we're going to pick up on this next week and back in Genesis 38, and we're going to try and learn about that pledge that Judah gave to Tamar and what the spiritual significance of that pledge is, and why did that prevent her from being burnt? And I think that we'll see how God also has the gospel in view there. For now, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,